Ephesians chapter 4, and as Jason would say, if you are physically able, let's stand and read God's word together. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can be seated. There was a man who was an engineer and a builder who took his private plane out for a little spin. And as he was flying out over the Pacific, he got a ways out when all of a sudden his engines died and he ended up crashing his plane. And he made his way to a deserted island and there in the Pacific. And he's out there on this island and he realizes he's out in the middle of nowhere. And it's probably going to be a while before someone would come to rescue him. And so being a builder, he began to build. He found a way to cut down some trees and he built himself a house, a nice ocean front view house. And then after that, he built a little village. He ended up being there 10 years. And as he was there, he just kind of kept building and adding to what he had built. And after about 10 years, finally, a ship came along and noticed the buildings and decided to go and see, hey, what's going on there? And came up to shore. And when the captain came, he saw the man and announced that they were there to rescue him. And the captain, though, was really impressed by the little village. And so he asked the man, what are all these buildings? And the man said, well, this one right here, this is my house that I built. I built this first. And as you see, it's the nicest, you know, building here on the island and oceanfront view. And then he pointed to, you know, another building and said, this is the store where I go and shop and I bring things in. And then I go and I, you know, buy them with some shells and that type of thing. And then he pointed to another building and said, that's my gym where I go and I work out and stay fit. And then he pointed to another building and said, this is my office, and that's where I go to work every, you know, day and kind of do my thing. And then he pointed and he goes, and here's my, that building there, that's my church. And that's where I go to worship the Lord and to seek the Lord. And he went through, but there was one building that he left out, and the captain was a little bit, you know, just curious. He says, well, what about that building over there? You didn't mention that one. And he says, oh, that one. He says, that's the church that I used to attend. Don't get me started. Tonight we're answering the question, why does church matter? Why does it matter? And you know, a lot of people, they look at the church and they see problems. And it's rightfully been said that there is no such thing as a perfect church. And if you were to find it, don't join it, because then it wouldn't be perfect anymore if you were there. Pastor Joe Foch, who I love as a Bible teacher, he pastors Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, has said, the church is a dysfunctional family. But he said it's the best dysfunctional family around. And I think that that's true. You look at the church and you see, because we are sinners, that there's dysfunction in the church. But because of that dysfunction, more people than ever are asking the question, why does church matter? Especially young people. Statistics tell us that 90% of our church kids, when they go off to college, end up leaving the church. And that's a sad commentary. That's something that we should really be praying about. We also find today a phenomenon here in America that is known as floaters. And these are people who just float from one church to another. And it all depends upon, you know, the message that's being preached that day, or who's doing the music, or where their friends are going. And there's a whole group of people, and this is across the country, but especially in that young, you know, 20-something demographic that tends to kind of float around from church to church. And it's really an expression of America's rampant individualism, that whole idea that I am my own man, I am my own woman. And what's interesting is you rarely see that happening in other countries, especially in places that are subject to persecution. Anywhere else in the world, being a believer is synonymous with being connected to a local body of believers. But many American Christians, however, hop from one church to another without any identity, accountability, or commitment. And I ask the question, is that a problem? And then there's also another term I'll throw out for you tonight that you might call church tubers. You've heard of YouTubers. Well, there's church tubers, and those are the ones that do church online. And they, you know, just choose to kind of watch church from home. And now for some people, and some people in our body, that's a necessity because they have a sickness, they have an illness, they can't get out of the house in order to come here. And so they can't go. And I'm so glad that we provide that service that they can watch online. And when I talk to them, they'll say, you know, it's great, we're so thankful that you do that, but we really miss being there. And then there are some, and I know, in fact, tonight there are some right now who are watching because they worked late and couldn't get here in time to be here for our service, and they're at home and they're watching online and participating, you know, with us. Hi, say hi to everybody, just real loud, say hi everybody online. Okay, so to all of them, and I'm glad that we're doing that as well, you know, that we have that. But for some people, it's just about convenience. It's about being lazy. And they'll sit home and on a Sunday morning in their PJs with their cup of coffee and the morning paper, and they've got the service on, and they're, you know, there and kind of doing their thing. And I've thought about really doing this as one Sunday to actually preach the service from home in my pajamas on the couch, and just to kind of go, you know, hey, you know, just for a twist, you know. I wouldn't do that, but I've thought about it. But we ask the question, you know, is online church a problem? I mean, people could argue and say, well, I'm still getting fed. You know, I'm still engaged in worship. In fact, online, I can listen to studies all day. I can go from one church to the next. I can go to this one and then that one, and I can do all day long. And then they'll say, I have my Christian friends, so why do I need to be a part of a church? Well, I want to answer that question tonight, and I want to start by answering this question: where did the idea of the local church originate? And the answer is with God. Jesus, in fact, was the first one to introduce the term church in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. If you're taking notes, sorry, I don't have the slide for you. But he said this. He was talking to Peter, and as Peter made his profession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the rock of that profession of who I am, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The term church, ecclesia in the Greek, means a called out assembly or a called out gathering. It's a gathering. It's a people called together for a common purpose. And our common purpose is Jesus. That we're gathered together, we're called out of this world and called unto God, and our common purpose in coming together is our love for Jesus. And Jesus was saying there to his disciples that I am going to build a special group of people who will stand against the darkness of this world, and Satan will not be able to prevail against them. Now again, we see this idea of the church mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And this is after Pentecost and after the Holy Spirit had fell. And it says this, that the Lord added to the church. He uses that term again, the ecclesia. He added to this gathering. It was growing. Jesus was building his church. Now, as I said, the church was birthed there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. You recall the Holy Spirit fell. Peter preached and 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus that day. It was an instant mega church. And Jesus had told his disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to fall upon you so that you can be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, and or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So 3,000 people get saved, and does he send them out right away? Does he disperse them and say, okay, now the message that you just heard me say to you, go tell everybody, and all these individual evangelists go out? No, that's not what happened. That's not what God did. We read in Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, that there was a maturing period. And it says, so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And there was this time where this gathering that God had brought together, that he had called out, that they were maturing as they were coming together and studying the word together. And then later, they were dispersed. Later, new gatherings, churches, were planted in different communities. Paul went out, as we saw in our study in the book of Acts, and he was a major church planter. And so the Holy Spirit would inspire him to write, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, that I'm writing to the church of God that is in Corinth. In another place, it would be the church of God that is in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, if you're taking notes, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, gives us a great view of the church when he says this to them. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now check this out. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says to them, you guys are called to shepherd this group of people called the church. But it's the church of God. It's God's church, which he purchased with his own blood. Great proof text of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. But when you think about that, okay, this is the group of people, a body of people, a gathering of people that God has called out, and he's put his name on them. This is my group, the church of God, which I purchased with my own blood. How can we take this gathering, this institution, lightly when we hear him describe it in that way? It's a sacred assembly. In 1 Corinthians 16, we're told that the church met on the first day of the week, on Sunday, to worship the Lord together. Now, why did God do this? Why didn't God just send out a bunch of individuals cruising around, infiltrating society, and trying to impact the world and make disciples? Why didn't he do that? Well, a simple answer to that question is this, and we've talked a lot about this in previous studies, is that there's strength in numbers. And God calls us together to be, you know, this group of people going out and impacting the world. There's strength in numbers. I mean, in the movies, yeah, it might work in the movies to have Rambo take out a whole army, or Jack Bauer save the day all by himself. But that's not real life, is it? No. You talk to anybody that's served here in the military, and that rarely happens. No, it takes it's a group, it's an army, it's a team molded together. And that's what we are, placed here by God in this world. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond the idea of outreach and impact. Why does the church matter? And when I say this, I'm not just talking about going to church, because sometimes that's what people think is, oh yeah, I go to church. No, no, no. The church is a group of people called out together. The church isn't a building. It's not 885 East Vista Way, as we were praying earlier. It's not something that we want to build over on Melrose Drive. No, that's not the church. The church is a called out group of people. And when he talks about this idea of the church, he's talking about people who are invested in a body of believers. They're invested in time, in heart, in resources, in loyalty, and in commitment. Now, why does church matter? Here's the answer. Write this down. Because it is God's chosen means for growing up his children. The church matters because it is God's chosen means for growing his children up. And that's what we see laid out here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me give you the context. In chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians, it's all about who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you and what he has done in you. And Paul lays out in the chapters 1 through 3 a treasure chest of truth that all deals with the believer's position in Christ. In fact, count how many times, read your homework assignment this week, read Ephesians 1 through 3, count how many times, underline it, circle it, highlight it, whatever you like to do in your Bible, how many times he says, in Christ or in him. And just study each one of those statements. It's incredible, it's amazing. But then in chapter 4, Paul gets practical. And he says, as we read, therefore. And that means because of what Christ has done for you, because of who you are in Christ, here's how you should live. Now he's going to get practical, and he says that you need to walk, and your walk should be worthy of your calling. And he says that we're to walk in humility. And then he mentions that we should fight or strive or work hard is the idea to keep the unity. Not to create it. There's a unity that we all have because of who we are in Jesus and because we've been saved by his grace. And then he begins in verses 4 through 6 to lay out this oneness that we have, that there's one body and one spirit and one baptism. And he goes on and on about, hey, we've been brought into this oneness. And then in verse 7, and I want to read this, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He stops here and says, before I say anything else, I want you to remember how you were brought into this unity. You were brought into this unity by grace. What's grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's when you were a kid and you deserved a spanking. And your dad bought you an ice cream cone. My dad never did that. I always got the spanking, right, Dad? It's getting what you don't deserve. Grace is God's unconditional love. Grace is the great equalizer. It's the thing that puts all of us on the same plane. Donald McCullough, in his book, he put it this way. Grace means that in the middle of our struggle, the referee blows the whistle and announces the end of the game, and we are declared winners and sent to the showers. It's over for all huffing and puffing piety to earn God's favor. It's finished for all sweat-soaked straining to secure self-worth. It's the end of all competitive scrambling to get ahead of others in the game. Now listen to this. Grace means that God is on our side and thus we are victors regardless of how well we have played the game. Let me read that last part to you again. Grace means that God is on our side and thus we are victors regardless of how well we have played the game. Grace is about what God did in blessing us through Christ, even though we didn't deserve it. Brennan Manning, in his book Ragamuffin Gospel, tells the story of Fiorello LaGuardia. He was the mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Depression. They've named the airport there after him. He was called the Little Flower because he was only 5'4" and always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks and tag along on raids with the police department and take entire orphanages to baseball games. Whenever the New York papers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. Well, one bitterly cold night in January 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward in the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him and charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her and her daughter was sick and her two children were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach the other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed and he turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. So the punishment is $10 or 10 days in jail." This was 1935. But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket and extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit, and 50 cents... And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." Well, the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. And 50 cents of that amount was contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner. And at the same time, some 70 petty criminals and people with traffic violations and New York City's finest policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. Grace. Is there anything like it? Is there anything like grace? God's unmerited favor, His unconditional love. You see, that's what all of us here have in common, that we have been saved by grace. And we live by grace, and we serve by grace. Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And that's why we're here. That's how we're brought into this thing called the church. Well, then in verses 8 through 10, Paul talks about how Christ came from heaven, that he descended to the earth and he went to the cross and he rose again and then he ascended and he lives. And notice what he says in verse 8. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." So this is post-resurrection. This is post-ascension. And one of the things that he does after establishing the church is that he gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to the church. And Paul will talk about this elsewhere, this idea of spiritual gifts. In fact, there are five lists of gifts given by the Lord in the Bible. There are 19 or 20 gifts that are mentioned, and that is not exhaustive at all, but it's the longest list are given to us in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, and we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to answer the question, how can I discover what my spiritual gifts are? And we're going to talk about that. But I want you to notice here, it says that Jesus gives gifts to men. And he gives them for this purpose. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we're told, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." It's given for the common good. Notice it says there, if you look up 1 Corinthians 12, now to each one, so it's not a special few, now to each one a manifestation of the Spirit is given for this purpose. It's for the common good, or in other words, it's for the building up of the body. Jesus gives gifts to people, and then he gives people as gifts to the church. And I would love it if somebody can turn the air on up here, please. It is so hot. Let me say that again. Jesus gives gifts to people, and then he gives people as gifts to the church. Have you ever thought of yourself as a gift to the church? Have you ever thought of that? I'm a gift to the church. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I've known a couple of times here in our church some guys who thought they were gifts to the ladies in the church. We had to put them in their place. But the Bible says, no, you are a gift to the church. For the kids watching over in the terrace room, you're a gift to your youth group. And I am so glad that God gave you to us. Haven't you been blessed by the teenagers that have been leading worship last Sunday and as well as in earlier in February? So great. And I love seeing the young men on Sunday serving communion at second service. So great. There's a lot of talent in that, a lot of gifting in that group of young people over there. When I meet new people who come to our church, oftentimes as I'm talking to them, I wonder, I think about, Lord, why have you brought them here? I think about Brett, who's sitting over here, and his family who have been at our church 6 months or so now. And I remember sitting down with his mom and dad, and I've known them for a long time because Brett and his sister went to school here, and the Lord recently led them here. And amazing couple, great couple. And we've been blessed by Brett helping out in worship and playing the piano. But I look at his mom and dad and I think, okay, Lord, why have you brought them here? I know there's a reason, a purpose, because they're awesome people and they have gifts. I think about the Pirelli family, Paul and Jennifer, and who were up in Calvary Chapel, Bakersfield, and he did youth ministry there for a long time. And then he went over to Africa and started a whole school over there. And then in September, God brought them here to our church. And just an amazing couple. And I'm looking at them and saying, okay, God, you've brought them here for a reason. You've brought them here for a purpose. And God's brought each one of you here for a reason and a purpose. So Jesus, he gives gifts to men, and then he gives people as gifts to the church. And that's what Paul continues to tell us here, beginning in verse 11. Notice. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Pause right there. Now here, God describes the plan that he has chosen to get you and I fully grown, and his plan, it's called the church. It's called the church. It's called this gathering. Why does church matter? Because it is God's way of growing up his children. And the first thing that Paul tells us here is that God gives gifts to people, and then he gives those people as gifts to the church. He gave some, it says, to be apostles, and then prophets and evangelists, and then pastor and teacher. That's one office. Now, apostles, I don't think are the same today as it was in the New Testament. Because there was a criteria. There was five things that were required for those who were called to be apostles. And two of them were that they had to have seen the resurrected Lord and had to have been personally called by Jesus. And obviously, that doesn't happen today. But I think in a secondary sense, the idea of apostles still is true, because an apostle means a sent one. It's one that is sent. It's one oftentimes who would be a church planter. And so I think a missionary who has gone out to plant a church. I look at Greg O'Pean, who we sent to Hungary years ago, that he was an apostle to Hungary. And most of the churches, or most of the probably first eight or so churches that were started there, Greg started. He was a major church planter, one who was sent out. I think of Phil McKay, who's down in Costa Rica right now, that we sent several years ago, and now he's planted a church, and he's, you know, has a vision to see more churches planted. I would say of Phil, that Phil is an apostle in that sense, one who is sent out. And then he mentions prophets. And prophets in the New Testament were those who spoke the mind and heart of God. And you've got to remember, they didn't have the New Testament at that time. But now we have the New Testament, and I think that office of the prophet is different as well. But there is the gift of prophecy, and we'll talk about that a little bit next week. And there are those who have a gift to prophesy, but I'm not sure that that gift of the prophet is the same as it was in the New Testament. But then there's two that he mentions here that definitely are. The evangelist, one who's able to share the gospel with effectiveness. That's what an evangelist is. All of us are called to share the gospel, but there are some people who just share it with results. I mean, they can just walk up and breathe and people get saved. You know, maybe you know people like that who just, you know, they're just amazing in the way that God uses them. And then he mentions the pastor-teacher. And the pastor-teacher, also the same word used here is shepherd. And it's the idea the pastor-teacher is one who feeds and tends the flock. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," and he told him to tend my sheep. So Jesus gives gifts to people, and then he gives those people as gifts to the church for this purpose. Notice what he says here in verse 12. He says it's for the equipping of the saints. And the saints are us, those who have been called out, those who have been set apart. Now the word equipping, write this down, it means to fit together. And it came to mean when a doctor would set a bone that had been dislocated. That's what that word equipping means. To take a bone that was out of joint and out of place and to set it. Like, think about this. If my elbow was all of a sudden dislocated so that my, you know, arm was just kind of hanging here, not only would that be painful, but I wouldn't be able to function. My arm wouldn't be able to function the way that it was meant to be to function. And I wouldn't be able to function. The rest of my arm would be inactive until that elbow was put back into place. And you see, this is the thing that Paul wants us to understand. This is the analogy that he will use over and over again to describe this called out gathering, is he'll say, you're a body. You're a body. You're the bride of Christ. You're a living organism. Why does the church matter? Because you are a part of a living organism. You're a part of the body. Maybe you're a hand. Maybe you're an eye. Maybe you're a foot. Maybe you're a heart. I think of people who have just that passion to pray, and they pray for the body, that they're the heartbeat of the church. But all of us are a part of the body. All of us have a place. But here's the thing. Sometimes we get dislocated. In fact, sometimes we come into this body dislocated. We come into this body with baggage from the old life. We find ourselves in a time when sin We sin, we fall, and we get dislocated. Or we have a conflict with somebody in the body, and we get dislocated. Or there's disputes, and we get dislocated. Or something happens, and we get twisted in our head. And we get our eyes off of the Lord, and we get our eyes onto people, and we get twisted. You ever get twisted like that? You know, you're just like, oh, you know, and you find yourself going, I don't know if I want to go and be with those people because, you know, they're mean or whatever. You know, and we get twisted. I love the analogy that John Corson used to give. Is he would say that, hey, it's a carnal man that when he looks at a woman, he focuses on her body. It's a spiritual man when he looks at a woman, focuses on her head. And then he said, it's a carnal man that when he looks at the body, the bride of Christ, he focuses on the body. When he looks at the bride, that he focuses on the body. But it's a spiritual man that focuses on the head. I think that's a good word there. Because it's easy to focus on the body and you get twisted and you get dislocated. And when we get dislocated, we're not functioning the way that we should. And when we're not functioning, if my arm, if my elbow is dislocated, my arm is not going to function the way that it's supposed to function. My hand isn't going to function the way that it's supposed to function. I'm not going to be able to do what I should be able to do with this part of my body if it's dislocated. And the same thing is true in the church. So we come in and we're dislocated, and so it's the job of the pastor teacher to pop you back into place. And we do that through sharing the word, through teaching, through counseling. But I want you to note this. The purpose of helping you get popped back into place, notice verse 12, is so that you can do the work of the ministry. So that you can be a vessel, a member of the body being used by God to build up the rest of the body and fulfill your purpose. So the pastor's job is to get you fit, to help you get popped back into place so that you can then be used by God to build up the body. So that you can be used by God to fulfill your role. Because you see, you have a ministry in the body of Christ. Every single Christian has a ministry. You have a part to play in the building up of the body. You see, the church, and please hear me on this, is not a group of professionals who do all the work. That's not the church. Some churches function that way. They have a zillion people on paid staff, and they do everything, and people come, and they just sit, and they receive, and they take in, and then they go out, and it's like, oh, that was great today, and boy, they did such a great job, and you know that's not the way that God designed the church. Our church has never financially been able to even think about functioning that way. We've never been able to have a very large staff of people here, but you know what? I kind of like that because it means that the body has to participate, has to be involved, has to use their gifts. And I get so excited in watching some of you use your gifts. I get so stoked when I see one of you get a passion for something and say, you know what? Hey, let's do this. Let's go and do this, or let's serve this way. And I love watching that. I love seeing that. All those gifts functioning together. And that's how we grow. That's a sign of health. Listen, why does church matter? Because God's greenhouse, the church is God's greenhouse for growing His people. You get popped back into place, you discover your gifts, you start using those gifts and fulfilling your place in the body, and you grow, you start to grow, and the body grows. Now, if you stay disconnected or dislocated, though, if you never allow God to fix you, if you never take His word and apply it to your life, then guess what? Not only do you not grow, but the body doesn't grow. The body's affected. Because that's what God says. You're this body, and I've brought you together. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that looks like next week. But if you're one that says, you know, I don't need the body. You know, I got a lot going on in my life, and I'm really busy. You know, I don't need the body. I'm just going to kind of hang out with my friends and do the online thing or float around here and there. You miss out on your calling, and the body misses out on you. Most of you guys, and probably some of you women, have seen a piston. And I'm not talking about the basketball team. I'm talking about the thing that goes in your car. And what's interesting is you go in a lot of auto mechanic shops and you'll see a piston sitting on a guy's desk. And it's being used as an ashtray or a pen holder. You ever seen that before? You know, on the guy's desk? Now, what do you think if the piston could talk and it was like, check it out, you know, look how many ashes I gathered today. Or look how many pins I can hold. You might go, well, that's really neat, but that's not its purpose. That's not its function. No, its function is meant to be in a car, moving and igniting, you know, that engine. They still have pistons in cars today, don't they? You mechanics? Shows you what I know about mechanics, but in the old cars at least, they used to do that. Now, so the purpose of the thing called the church. Why does church matter? Because it's God's greenhouse. We're brought together and we're in this thing and we all have a function and a place, and as we fulfill our function, we start to grow. And what does that growth look like? Well, let's read real quick here, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there's a lot there, and we're not going to go into it all, but let me just quickly unwrap this. What's the growth look like? Well, a unity of the faith. That's all of us trusting Jesus more. Not just for our salvation, but for every aspect of our lives. Seeking to just our daily living. Growing in knowledge. The word knowledge that's used often in the Greek language is the word gnosis, which speaks of just a intellectual knowledge, but this is a different word. It's epinosis, which is a knowledge that is by experience. And so what he's talking about here is growing to a point. Maturity looks like you're just experiencing more and more of Jesus in your life, more of His Spirit working through you, more of a yielding to His Spirit. And then he says, and what that starts to look like is you're walking in the fullness of Christ, the full expression of Jesus flowing through you. And that leads to a stability where you're no longer being tossed by different winds of doctrine or worldly ideologies. But there's a stability now. Growing in love, that's the biggest mark of our Christ-likeness. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by what? By your love. And so we start resembling this perfectly fit body, joined and knit together, and we're firing on all cylinders. And then he says, and we're growing into the head who is Christ. How many of you have ever seen a baby or a little toddler whose head was too big for its body? You seen that before? You know, it's cruising around and you're like, man, that guy's got a big head, you know. How does he hold that thing up, you know? But as that kid starts to grow, you know, he starts to grow into that head. And that's the desire of every parent, to see their kids grow in that way. Well, when we were first saved, we were so unlike Jesus that the separation was very, very apparent. Our old flesh was so apparent, and we were all dislocated, but then we got popped back, and we started to grow. And as we started to mature, we start to resemble Jesus a little bit more, and it's like that kid growing into his head. As I said, that's the goal of every parent. And God, He has a simple plan for growing kids up. It's called the family. I'm talking about just regular, earthly kids. He puts them in a thing called the family, and that family is the greenhouse for their growth. And we believe in the family here, because we've seen what happens when kids don't have a family. When they don't have a healthy family, they're often malnourished. See that a lot in Africa. Morally disfigured, emotionally wounded, and sometimes they don't survive at all. So the family is God's way of growing kids. It shapes you. You know, my kids, they couldn't, I have three kids and they couldn't be more different, all three of them. But each one of them have been shaped by being a part of our family. And sometimes that shaping has come through their conflicts, through their fighting with each other. My two girls have said some things to each other that I'm like, wow, where did that come from? Get behind me, Satan. You know, I mean, just you know, the flesh coming out, you know, kind of thing. Getting frustrated. Now imagine if kids got to switch families every single time they had a fight with their siblings. How crazy would that be? Okay, I'm out of here. I'm going to live with the Joneses now, you know, and then a couple weeks later, I'm going to live with the Smiths. That would be a mess, wouldn't it? Kids flying all over the place, and they wouldn't be growing properly. Well, God, see, not only does Paul give this analogy of the church, the gathering is a body, but it's also a family. And in this family, there's conflicts. In this family, there's struggles. In this family, and don't raise your hand, but how many of you here have had a situation where you had a hard time getting along with somebody? Don't raise your hand. We go through that. In the church, we go through that. But they're Christians, but we're sinners. And we go through that. And our flesh gets in the way, and we go through that time. But here's the thing. All of that is part of God's plan, and He uses that to grow us. And to strengthen us. And to help make us more like Jesus. And to teach us how to die to self. And if we go running off or giving up and saying, I'm done. Done with church. Because somebody hurt our feelings, or then what happens is not only is the body going to suffer, but we suffer. We will never be what God intended us to be. In the last probably 6 months, I've had this conversation with two different people who came to our church from a church where they actually were wounded by the pastor. And that happens. And I said to both of these individuals, I said, look, I will disappoint you. I'll probably say something that I shouldn't say, or I will not say something that I should have said. I won't give affirmation when, you know, maybe I should have given it, or And I told him, I said, I am going to disappoint you. But I said this, I said, if you can just let me know when I do that so that we can talk about it, we'll be good. We'll be good. And I said to both of them, I said, can you do that? And they're like, yes. And we grow that way. I've had people come and say, Pastor Rob, you offended me, you know. And I'm like, really? Oh, man, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean that. But you said that. Yeah, but I get it. Yeah, I need to watch that. But I didn't mean that, at least not like that, you know. And we grow that way. This thing called the church is God's way. Why does it matter? It's because it's God's way of growing us. He puts all of you together. And there's personality conflicts and there's all this stuff, but it's part of what he uses to grow you and make you more like Jesus. It's his greenhouse. And as you dive into that and say, okay, God, Lord, I'm willing to be hurt. He can do amazing things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this incredible thing that we call the church. This gathering that you, by your grace, have saved us unto. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that, first of all, none of us would take for granted the wonder of this sacred assembly that you've called us to. But Lord, I pray that each one of us here would consider why you've called us. That we would seek you for what is our purpose and our place. That you, Lord, might use this thing called the body of Christ to help us grow so that the body could be built up and strengthened as we fulfill our role in our place. Lord, I thank you for this church family and the precious saints that are a part of it. And God, I just ask that, Lord, you would help us to keep looking to you and be yielded to you as our head. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight who has not become a part of this family, that tonight they would respond to your grace and open up their hearts to you. Thank you, Jesus.